In the early years of the 20th century, the New York Times ran a feature for several days, where they asked readers to respond to a question. The question was this: what is wrong with the world today? Now, if we were asked that question, how would you respond? What is wrong with the world today? Now, answers would vary, but there would be some reoccurring ones, at least, I think, some reoccurring themes. The ignoring of God probably would come up. The breakdown of the family, political corruption, moral relativism, poverty, drugs, guns, Democrats, Trump, the LGBTQ plus nonsense probably would all receive votes. Now, this is a well-known story. I've mentioned it before. The shortest, best, and most accurate response back in the early 20th century, when that question was posed to New York Times readers, came from G.K. Chesterton. Now, Chesterton, like his fellow English countrymen, Lewis and Tolkien, was a rare intellect. He was well-read. He was insightful. He had a great personality, and he had an uncanny ability to communicate deep truths really simply. Now, I'm sure the Times was pleased when they saw Chesterton's name on the return envelope that arrived containing a response to their question. How would Chesterton answer? What learned analysis would he contribute? What was Chesterton going to say concerning the question posed? What is wrong with the world today? Now, there had to have been some disappointment when they opened the letter and saw that there was just a few words. That's it. Just a few words. Chesterton's answer, reflecting his Christian faith, read, "Dear sir, I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." Now, why would Chesterton say such a thing? Why would he answer that question, that profound question, lots of ways? Why would he answer it so simply? Well, he was one of the most moral, upright, and religious men of his day. Surely he must have been suffering from some inferiority complex, maybe a bad case of self-esteem. Was he? The Apostle Paul acknowledges and writes to Timothy in our text for the morning, saying this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Sounds as if Paul had a self-esteem problem too, or did he? Or did he know something about himself, like Chesterton, that we all must know? Let us pray. Father, thank you for the text in advance. We know you're going to move. We know you're going to work. Open our ears. Quiet our minds. If we've got thoughts about the day or thoughts about how tired we are or whatever else, squash them. It's time for the Word of God to have its way with us. And we pray, Father, you would have our undivided attention. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we now are in an 11-week preaching series, Lord willing, and we are in our second week of such. Reading now from chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, as you read Paul's other letters in the New Testament, you find him never ceasing to marvel at the gospel, never ceasing at the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never recovered from the impact of grace, would be another way of saying such. Are you aware that Paul uses the word grace no later than the second verse in every letter he wrote in the New Testament? 13 of them. It's either that word is in the first verse or the second verse of the beginning of his letters. He wrote about grace repeatedly. For us to say God's grace overwhelmed him would be an understatement. In verse 12, though not using the word of our text now, he refers to its impact upon him. And by the way, he used the word grace in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 1. Verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Paul is making the point to Timothy that if Jesus could change him by his grace, if Jesus could change him, Paul, the greatest of sinners, something he will attest to in a few verses, there is no limit, none, to the transformative powers of God's grace upon any and all. Now, Paul is not bragging or taking credit in this verse, in verse 12, for being faithful. He's rightfully acknowledging the source of his faithfulness, the spiritual strength given him by Jesus. Paul acknowledges he attained nothing on his own. Rather, he had been appointed to serve. Now, this despite Paul's pre-Christian state, verse 13. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent." What is that word? Insolent. Rude. Arrogant. He was rude and arrogant towards his God. Now, in Acts, the story of the first century church, we read that Paul was not just indifferent to Jesus and his message. Rather, Paul raged against Jesus, against his followers, against the church, against anything that concerned the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, we read that Paul was present and gave approval to the death of the first martyr. Many of you are aware of that. Stephen, as he was stoned to death. Two verses later, we read that Paul, still named Saul, as his name will be changed, was ravaging the church. This is verse 3 of chapter 8. Was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Despite this, he received mercy. He says because he, quote, had acted ignorantly in unbelief, verse 13. That's a definition, it really is, of an unsaved person. They are ignorant of gospel truth. They don't believe the gospel truth. Now, what changed Paul's ignorance and unbelief? Verse 14. "The grace," there's that word, "the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Nothing is said about Paul's role in his transformation, in his salvation, because he knew he had nothing to do with it. It was God's grace poured upon him that resulted in his newfound faith, his newfound love. Then he says in verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." That's the third time now we've heard that. In fact, that's going to be brought back to our attention in our time of application. I really want us to zero in on that verse today. The New King James reads, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, in addition to the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote a brief biography, his own story of him coming to saving faith, his salvation experience. And it's no surprise that someone of his theological and biblical maturity would entitle such a publication this way, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." Now, this is someone who for years, Bunyan, was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Prior to his conversion, he described himself as having few equals. These are his words from his biography: for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. That's how he described his pre-Jesus state. Yet in his biography, one is struck by Bunyan's fear of the Lord, even in that pre-Christian state. One day he read Romans 3:24. Now this is from his book. You are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, that's Romans 3:4. He reads that, and then Bunyan says this upon reading that text. It was as though I had awakened out of a nightmare. Now God seemed to be saying to me, sinner, you think that I cannot save your soul because of your sins? Behold, my son is here, and I look upon him and not on you, and I shall deal with you according as I am pleased with him. End quote. Bunyan, like Paul, understood the depth of his sin, but also the overwhelming and abundant grace given him was the basis for his salvation. It was all about God's grace, which is why he says what he does now in verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The apostle is saying, if Jesus can save, borrowing from John Newton, a wretch like me, surely he can save others. If his grace is enough for me, it certainly is enough for you. Now, reflecting upon what he just said, Paul pauses, something like similar to what he does the end of Romans chapter 11. After having spent chapter upon chapter writing about man's sinfulness and the wondrous grace poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ, unmerited mercy, grace poured out upon the redeemed, he sings a song of praise, the end of Romans chapter 11, does he not? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. I read that because Paul does the same thing now here in this chapter. It's a similar doxology. Paul is reflecting upon God's undeserved grace, undeserved favor, which has been poured out upon him. And so he responds in verse 17 with this brief doxology, this brief praise to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like a hymn we just sang. In verses 18 to 20, Paul returns to the main purpose in writing Timothy. It is a resumption of what he had been addressing in verses 3 through 7. It concerns the charge given him to stand against the false teaching that had disrupted the church in Ephesus. Timothy is to fight the good fight. Here are those closing verses. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul reminds Timothy of the solemn urgency, the obligation he must fulfill. The stakes are high. The purity of the church, the shepherding of souls, all of it is on the table. Timothy, brother, you must not fail. Now, regarding the prophecies made about you, there is more on this that will come later in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 4, verse 14. There we read that the elders prayed for him and set him apart for the ministry, using our terminology and something that we saw a few weeks ago with the ordination of additional elders and deacons here. We use the term ordained and commissioned. He mustn't, therefore, forget his calling and his mission that had been prayed over him, if you will. Now note that Timothy is told in verse 19 to hold on to his faith and to have a good conscience. What is interesting about that language is that these are two things that the false teachers were described as not having back in chapter 1. They're still in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, so last week's text. In Hebrews 11, 6, we are told that it's impossible to please God without faith. In 1 Peter 3, 16, we are told that our conscience impacts our behavior. In other words, if you don't act upon your faith and don't listen to your conscience, one is not going to care whether your behavior pleases God or not. And it's never a good idea to willfully do what you know to be wrong. Now, sadly, there were those in Ephesus who had done such a thing, who had not held on to their faith, nor had they maintained a good conscience. What was the result? Verse 19, they've shipwrecked, that's the phrase, shipwrecked their faith. What does it mean to shipwreck your faith? Does it mean that you were a Christian once and now you are not? Well, the scriptures declare that to be an impossibility. If God regenerates a person, the Holy Spirit enters and will not leave until his work is done. When is his work done? Not till we get to heaven and glorified in heaven. That's what Romans 8 says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he, here it is, predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, saved, he also glorified. So what's up now with these two guys? What's up with Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 20, two false teachers who had risen to prominence in Ephesus, two who Paul had already handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme? Well, the same terminology is used here as is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul instructs the church to discipline the man in open sin with his stepmother. Excommunicate them, put them out of the church, treat them as an unbeliever. Well, how do you treat someone as an unbeliever? How do you treat an unbeliever? We are to love them. We are to implore them. We are to pray for them. They are welcome at church, just as any unbeliever is if they are not a disruption. But they are not welcome to the Lord's Supper, a sacrament, as we know, for the believer. And it's important to see the last clause, hand them back to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. The objective of church discipline is always, always and forever, repentance and restoration. Now, so back to our original question, what does it mean to shipwreck your faith? Well, that really leaves us with two possibilities. One, Hymenaeus and Alexander will respond to church discipline. They will repent. They will return to the church in Ephesus, doing so, proving themselves to be true believers. Or two, Hymenaeus and Alexander will reject the discipline. They will not repent and thereby prove that they never belonged to Jesus. They were wolves in sheep's clothing all along. So someone who has shipwrecked their faith, making a mess of their life and faith, will repent. They will return if Jesus died on the cross for them, doing so, showing themselves to be true believers, truly regenerated, or they will not repent, and sadly so, and return, showing themselves to have been imposters all along. Now, in the case of these two, Paul doesn't know which is the case, for it is only God who knows ultimately those who are his. It is with love and hope, however, that Hymenaeus and Alexander will learn their lesson, repent, return. So all of us can say one day when we're in heaven, oh, you were Hymenaeus. I wondered about whether I'd see you or not. May it be so. Now, this is the beauty and glory of church discipline. This is the beauty and glory of church discipline. It is zealous for the purity of the church, and it is also loving, placing the offender in a position where repentance is the only gate by which they may return to Jesus and his church. If a church doesn't discipline, the cause of Jesus is hurt, the church is hurt, and the unrepentant sinner is hurt. Now some application. I want to do a couple things here in our time that remains, and I want to set up some different scenarios centering around Paul's statement in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'd like to address, if I may, the unbeliever, who no doubt are some of you. Please hear what is being said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I don't think we need to argue whether or not you're a sinner. I'm not sure I've ever met anyone who says they're not. I think you know yourself well enough to know that you are not the exception. We have a disagreement, however, about what one is to do about that. I give you Jesus. Literally. Run to him. He's the only one who can save you. This text will be before us next week, 1 Timothy 2:5, or in 2 weeks when I return. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's just one mediator. On March 21st, 1858, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on our text, this very text, to his congregation. And he closed his sermon that day with words for those outside of saving faith. This is what he said to them that day. Oh, strange hardening of the heart, that a man should not care for his own salvation, that he should without a thought reject the most precious truth. Stay, sinner, stay. Do not turn away from your only mercy. Stay once more. Perhaps this shall be your last warning, or worse, it may be the last warning you shall ever feel. You feel it now. Go not forth from this place to talk with idle gossip on your way home. Go not forth to forget what manner of man you are, but hasten to your home, seek your chamber, shut the door, fall on your face by your bedside, confess your sin, cry unto Jesus, tell him you're a wretch undone without his sovereign grace. Tell him you have heard that this morning, that he came to save sinners. And that the thought of such a love has made you lay down the weapons of your rebellion, and that you are now desirous to be his. There on your face, plead with him and say unto him, Lord, save me, or I perish. But I'm too much of a sinner, you say. Well, the text says the chief sinner has already been forgiven. In fact, he's dead and he's already in heaven. So if the chief one can be saved, why should you not be? End quote. Another category is here this morning. To the young and immature believer. Is that kind of you? If you find yourself saying or thinking to this text, specifically to that verse, what is the big deal about my sin? I don't need to dwell on that. Of course I'm a sinner, but I've come to grips with that. Let's not get carried away here. I'm in church, aren't I? If that is you, if those are some of your thoughts, pray, beg that God would show you more of your sin. If you pray such a prayer, you guess what? He's going to reveal it. He will. And you're going to be surprised at what you haven't seen before. As a result, you will become more disgusted with your thoughts, with your words, with your deeds that are an abomination to your God But you're not aware of it at this point. Keep praying that prayer. You are to grow in more disgust of your sinfulness next month than you are this month. Then you will become more in awe of God's grace than you are now. And 3 months after that, and after that, and after that, your maturity as a Christian is directly related to the recognition of your sin that still indwells you and still trips you up. May it disgust you. May you run to your Savior repeatedly, and each time you do, you become more mature, more like Jesus. Mature believer, there are many of you in these pews. May you continue to recognize, like Paul, that you are, quote, chief of sinners. Maybe that should be the nameplate on your desk. Chief of sinners. Or on the wall behind. I don't know. Now, he's claimed the position for himself, so maybe it's better we consider ourselves the vice chief of sinners or the second most sinner, or however we want to do that. But keep saying that and keep knowing that, because when you do, you will continue to be overwhelmed with God's grace for you. Your eyes will continue to well up each Lord's Day when you are reminded of the assurance of pardon that is yours because of the finished work of Jesus for you. You will find it hard but true that each Lord's Day you're still invited to his table and you get to commune with your God. So keep headed that direction. That's the direction that you are to head. Lastly, to the one struggling with unforgiveness, and this is a huge category that probably fits the previous three in some degree as well sometimes. To those struggling with unforgiveness, please consider the following. There's something I want you to hear. You may not have heard it put this way before. We are to think greatly of our own sin. Yes and amen. You and I are to think greatly of our own sin. I hope that has been made clear. But Christian maturity is not displayed by heaping dust and ashes on your head and thinking great thoughts about your sin and then remaining there. Do you know what that is? That is not Christian maturity. It more resembles some kind of false piety. You may be just feeling sorry for yourself. Oh, poor me. Oh, poor me. This is who I am. If you have confessed your sin and don't feel you're forgiven, or if you haven't confessed your sin because you feel it's too big, or if you've committed it so often and you've pleaded for forgiveness for it repeatedly and wonder if God has grown weary of you talking about this same sin, what you are thinking is that your sin is greater than his grace. You don't want to go there. At the age of 82, that's just prior to his death, John Newton said, and famously so, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Those are two things we all need to remember. Add to that John Newton's epitaph, tombstone, reads the following. Us guys who go to that bathroom in there, we read it, right? It's on the wall. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, I did whatever the heck I wanted. That's what that means. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, if you know his history, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Sounds like the Apostle Paul. Remember this, my fellow brother in Christ. Remember this, my fellow sister. There is no sin of the penitent that is greater than God's grace. None. God's grace is more. God's grace is deeper. God's grace overwhelms any and all of your sin. Chief of sinners, that's all of us. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, Paul, we are standing right behind you, brother. Seems to me the only place any of us should be. All of us should be next in line. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Apostle Paul is not some hypocrite, nor is he one who struggles with who he is, low self-esteem. He knows who he is. Father, thank you that he knew who he was, and he then understood the grace that was so overwhelming that he couldn't stop writing about it. Father, may that be the case for each of us. If we have an inflated view of ourselves, cut us off at our knees. If we've been struggling with unforgiveness, why would God forgive me for that? Father, may we be overwhelmed this morning with the depth of grace that overwhelms that sin and whatever else. Father, may we understand and grow in our maturity to know that we are chief of sinners too. And all that means is God's grace must be incredibly deep, wondrously amazing, that still would receive a sinner such as you and I. In Jesus' name, amen.